A reading from our confessions this afternoon comes to us from Lord's Day 16, which teaches us about the death and the burial of Christ. Lord's Day 16. Why did Christ have to suffer death? Because God's justice and truth require it. Nothing else could pay for our sins except the death of the Son of God. Why was he buried? His burial testifies that he really died. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Our death is not a payment for our sins, but only a dying to sins and an entering into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? By his power, our old man is crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may offer ourselves as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to him. Why does the creed add, he descended into hell? To assure me, during attacks of deepest dread and temptation, that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from hellish anguish and torment. In our text this afternoon comes to us from Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 6. And we'll read verses 1 through 14 together, and that will also serve as our text. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. And if you were looking at the proof texts for question and answer 43, you'll see that Romans 6, verses 1 through 14 closely corresponds to the 3 points in question answer 43, which read this way: by Christ's power, our old man is crucified, he's put to death, he's buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may offer ourselves as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to him. Now Romans 6, beginning at verse 1, this is God's word. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of God will stand forever. Now, before we begin looking at our passage together this afternoon, I should give you some context. So Paul, in Romans, is building a massive argument showing Christians what it means to be saved. In his first few chapters, he shows them what the real problem of humanity is. We were born slaves to sin. We were born subject to sin and misery and death. But God, he says in Romans 3, verse 20, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested, has been displayed apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And for the rest of the book of Romans, that is the point that he's arguing from. If you believe in Jesus Christ, then Jesus' righteousness has been given to you. Your unrighteousness, your death, your sin has been taken off of you and has been given to Christ. It's been put on Christ, and he has taken it to the cross. And you're done with it. You're done with the guilt of every single sin that you have ever committed, because Christ has died a spotless death in your place. That's the argument he makes in chapters 3 and 4 and 5. 5 begins this way: since therefore we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. We're not at war with God anymore. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer under sin's dominion. And that's what he brings us to in Romans chapter 6. Paul's been telling us so far in the book of Romans that because of Christ's death, we're justified. Because Christ has died in our place, we've been declared righteous in the sight of God. God has said, I don't look at you as a sinner. I look at you as someone who is righteous, who is just as obedient, just as perfect as Christ my Son is. All our sin is gone. It's gone. This is the best news ever. And this might get you thinking, and this is how Paul begins Romans 6, this might get you thinking, well, if it's that easy to get rid of sin, and if sinning's a whole lot of fun, then what's to keep me from leading whatever kind of sinful life looks good to me? I love to sin. God loves to forgive. It's a match made in heaven. I can sin all I want. Then I just go to God and he forgives me. And you could carry it even further. Not only do I get to go on sinning, doing all the sinning I want, but you know what? God's glory in forgiving sin is magnified and gets to shine all the brighter the more I sin. So Paul's going to begin this passage with a rather shocking rhetorical question. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And he's going to answer that question in three stages. First, he's going to tell us we are united to Christ, the Christ who died for us. We are united to Christ. So sin is no longer natural to us. It is unnatural for a Christian to sin. We're done with sinning. Second, he's going to tell us that if we are united to Christ, then two things have happened. We have died with Christ, and we now live with Christ. Christ's death is our death. Christ's life is our life. We are dead to sin. And then third, he'll finish off by giving us the good news that since we are dead to sin, we are free from the power of sin. Dead things have no power. So we have the ability to deny sin any place in our lives. But Paul begins this passage in verses 1 through 4, and that's what our first point is going to focus on. Paul begins this passage by contrasting two different life principles, two different ways that you could live your life. One is characteristic of those outside of Christ. The other is characteristic of those who are in Christ. The first is described in verse 1, continuing in sin, going on sinning, that is carrying on in the way of the fallen world as a fallen human being, as a child of Adam with the guilt and the nature of Adam. But the second way of life that he describes in this first point is in verse 4, walking in the newness of life. That is, living a new kind of life, not being conformed to the fallenness of this world, but being transformed into the image of Christ. And any given person, actually every given person, has their life given over to one of these two principles. Either they are going on with sin, or they are walking in the newness of life. It's impossible to have both of those true of you at the same time. There's this saying that every person has two wolves living inside of them. And the one that you feed is the one that will dominate your life. But this is not the way that Paul talks about it. No, if you are a Christian, if you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to you, you have died to sin. So Paul asks this rhetorical question, shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? And he answers it like it's the most shocking thing in the world. By no means. Other translations will say, God forbid. In the strongest possible terms, Paul is denying this possibility. Get that away from me, he says. That's a monstrous perversion of the gospel of the grace of God. Don't you know anything about the gospel? It's altogether unnatural, he tells us. That's not what Christians should be doing. Well, why? We might ask him. Why? Why is it unnatural? And you know, we wouldn't be the only ones. Think of the Corinthian church. How they allowed despicable sexual sin to flourish in their membership, all the while thinking that their licentious lifestyle was allowing the grace of God to shine all the more. They were proud that the forgiveness of God had allowed them to be even more open-minded than their Gentile neighbors. But they were so open-minded, Paul points out to them, that their brains had fallen out. But why is it? Why is it that we should be so horrified at the idea of a lifestyle of sin, if God is so eager to forgive? What is so monstrous and unnatural about it? Why does this idea warrant Paul's disgust? Well, he explains himself. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Now, verse 3, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. See, some people have got the idea that as long as God's got us saved, he doesn't really care all that much about how we live our lives. And what Paul is saying is that's just too narrow a view of the gospel. The gospel is not just justification. The death of Christ was not only for our justification. It was not only to save us from damnation. The death of Christ was for our sanctification as well. The death of Christ and the resurrection of life inform and empower the way we live our lives now. When we were justified at the moment of our conversion, we were also brought from death to life. In Adam, before we were converted, we were spiritually dead. We were unable to please God in any way. That's the kind of person you might expect to carry on a life of sinning, but that's not the kind of person we are anymore if we are in Christ. The baptism that Paul is referring to here is the baptism with the Spirit. The moment in your life when regeneration took place and you were brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. It's the moment when you were grafted into Christ and began to receive his life as your own. And in verse 4, he makes the argument that the reason Christ began pumping his life into us, as it were, was to enable us to walk in newness of life. Our way of life, because we're united to Christ, is no longer characterized by sin. Indeed, it cannot be. But it's characterized by righteousness. The Spirit creates a new will in us. He creates new desires in our hearts, and he begins to give us the power to swim against the current of this fallen world and to obey the will of God instead. And so Paul can say, and I can say to you this afternoon, that if you belong to Christ, you're not just justified in the sight of God, but you're actually done with sinning as a way of life. Yes, you still sin, but you're done with sinning as a way of life. What I mean is this: because of the death and the resurrection of Christ, you are able to stop walking in sin, and you are able to walk in the newness of life. You are able to say no to sin and to put sin to death more and more and more. And if this is true, then how ought we to think about the act of sinning? Because I know we all still sin. Well, we ought to see it as disgusting and unnatural. It's disgusting because God hates sin. And it never does anyone any good. It never serves him. It never serves our neighbor. And really, it's always for our ultimate evil. And it's unnatural because it's contrary to the new nature that we have received. We've been brought from one nature to another. Picture a man living in France in 1945. For 5 years, he's been forced to fly the flag of the Third Reich and to salute whenever soldiers walked by. But now the Nazis have been driven out and their government has been toppled. What would you think of this man if he continued to fly this swastika and continued to cry out "Heil Hitler" every time a soldier walked by? Well, you'd think he was out of his mind, wouldn't you? He's been freed from their cruel tyranny. He no longer belongs to their empire. To carry on with their commands would be lunacy. But what would you think of a Christian who continued to live in sin after being freed by Christ? The blood of Christ has been shed for his sins. The life of Christ now flows through his veins. For a Christian to give themselves over to sin just makes no sense at all. It's unnatural. Now, but hold on, you might think. Hold on. Don't I have a human nature? Am I not by nature inclined to hate God and my neighbor? Don't I need to kill the old man of sin? I know my catechism. And to that I respond, thank you for introducing my second point. The very reason we are done with sinning is because, as Paul makes clear, we are dead to sin. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self, or our old man, was crucified with him. That old man, Paul says, is dead, as Christ was dead on the cross. Was Christ dead on the cross? Yes. Has every born-again Christian been crucified with Christ? Yes. If you believe in Jesus, then your old man, your old nature has been crucified with him. The reason the ESV translates this as our old self is because it's our former self. It's the old me. It's not the new me. It's the old me before Christ. It's not the new me after Christ. I am not what I once was. And no Christian who has truly been born again is. I have a new identity. My nature is still human, but it's not dead in sin anymore. Our old sinful nature has been crucified and has been replaced by a new nature. And the two cannot exist in the same person any more than two souls can live in the same body. It's just not possible. But why, you might ask, why does the Catechism say that we're inclined by nature to hate both God and my neighbor? Well, it's not describing who we are in our new life. It's describing natural, sinful human beings. It's describing who we were born as, who we were in Adam. We're each born with a sinful nature. Sin was our default position. It was our natural inclination. But when the Spirit brought us from death to life, we experienced the miracle of the new birth. But hold on, you might ask, why do I still feel such a strong draw towards sin? Why do I find it so hard still to live for God? Well, it's because though you've been given a new nature and new inclinations, the remnants of the old nature are still there. If you had an addiction before you were saved, or if you were given over to a particular sin, the patterns and the neural pathways in your brain that existed before you were saved are still there. In some special and extraordinary circumstances, by God's grace, people sometimes experience a total overnight renovation of their desires all at once. But ordinarily, though the old man dies and the new man comes to life in an instant, the outward and the inward change happen a lot more slowly than that. Think, for example, of a man who lives in a house that he's just bought, and it's a real fixer-upper. The guy who lived there before was a smoker and a partier. He had 16 cats and zero litter boxes. It's just a mess. But now the old guy moves out, and the new guy moves in. But even though there's still a new homeowner with new desires and new ways of looking at the world, the mess is all still there. The drywall has to be patched or replaced. The carpets have to be ripped out. The walls need to be scrubbed down and painted. The fixtures need to be replaced. There's a whole lot of work that needs to be done. But we know that because there's a new homeowner, because someone else is living in that house, that work is gonna get done. Because what are the results of this crucifixion of our old nature? Well, Paul lists two. Our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Before we were saved, before the Spirit made us alive together with Christ, our nature was a body of sin. Our physical bodies were bodies devoted to sin. Not because the physical body itself is evil in any way, but because our bodies and our souls were trapped in Adam's fall. And because we were trapped in Adam's fall, both in body and in soul, we were enslaved to sin. Sin was our master. But that's not the way things are anymore. For one who has died, Paul goes on, has been set free from sin. Verse 7, one who has died has been set free from sin. Our old natures are dead. We are free from the reigning power of sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, verse 8, we believe that we will also live with him. Not only is our old nature dead, but a new nature has come in. When Paul says in verse 8 that we shall also live with him, understand, he's not just talking about the way off distant future. He's not just talking about heaven. He's not saying, okay, once we get to heaven, we'll live with Christ. Once we're in the new heavens and the new earth, we'll live with Christ. No, no. Now that Christ has died, now that Christ has been raised from the dead, just as he now lives for God, so we also are called to now consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The old man is dead, and there's no bringing him back, not unless you can uncrucify Christ. Now, Christ Jesus, your champion, has put him to death with his crucifixion, and he's raised up a new nature in its place. And this means that you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You need to understand, because this is absolutely crucial if you want to live a Christian life that makes sense in any way. You need to understand that if you're in Christ Jesus, then you are dead to sin and you are alive to God. You are dead to sin and you are alive to God. And if you're dead to sin and alive to God, then you need to know as well that you have been delivered from sin's dominion. You can no longer call Satan Lord, because Christ is your Lord now. Not just in name, but in fact. Christ is your Lord. See, now Paul gets into practicalities in verses 12 through 14. If you know that your old self is dead and your new self has come to life, then your life cannot be dominated by sin. It just wouldn't make any sense. It'd be a denial of the power of the cross of Christ. See, people who are not made alive by the Spirit of God, they cannot help themselves. They are unable to stop sinning. They are unable to stop sinning. They are unable to live for God. But that is not the situation you are now living in if you belong to Christ. You're dead to sin and alive to God. Don't let sin reign over your mortal bodies to obey its passions, Paul says. Paul's finishing off a series of three either-ors here. In his first point in verses 1 through 4, he says, either you're walking in the newness of life or you're going on sinning. You can't do both. In his second point, verses 5 through 11, he says, either you're dead to sin or you're alive to God. Or you're alive to sin, Either you're dead to sin and alive to God, or you're alive to sin and dead to God. And now here in verse 12, in his third point, you're either obeying the passions and desires of reigning sin, or you're obeying the will of God. You cannot do both. You just can't. If God is your master, if the Christ who put your sins to death is your Lord, then he's the one you've got to be obeying. And the Spirit will shape your heart to make you want to obey him more and more. He's the one who's got to be shaping your will and your desires. If you've been saved by Christ and you're still letting sin reign, though, then something's wrong. Something's wrong. See, you have the right to say no to sin, because Satan's no longer your master. You have the ability to say no to sin because the Spirit has given you new desires and a new heart. And if you belong to Jesus, if Jesus has died to you, then you have the responsibility, Paul says, to say no to sin. But it's not enough just to say no to one thing. If you're not replacing that old way of life with a new way of life, you're just going to slip right back into those old habits and desires and passions. And so Paul goes on, don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. When you say no to one thing, you need at the same time to say yes to another thing. You can't just stay neutral. You can't stay neutral. If you say no to evil desires, the desires of your old sinful way of life, you've got to start saying yes to new desires. So if formerly you were filled with lust, for example, you can't just say, okay, no more lusting, and then just leave it at that. Now, Jesus makes this point in Luke 11, 24 and 25. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through deserts seeking rest, and finding none, it says, well, I'm going to go back to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order, and then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter, and they dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. You know what Jesus is saying there? You can't just take all of your old habits and put them off yourself and then say, okay, done. No, you have to put off the old self and put on the new self. If you want to get rid of the remnants of the old man, if you want to go back to the analogy of the man with the messed up house, if you want to get it clean, then yes, you have to get scrubbing. You have to get rid of all that old broken drywall. You have to tear out the carpet. But then you have to bring in new furnishings. You have to sand and finish the floors. You have to pick up new drywall and apply it to the walls and paint the walls and ceilings. But most importantly, you've got to make sure somebody lives there. You need to move in there yourself, for example, to make sure the place stays maintained. If you just leave it empty, it'll start falling apart on its own. Mice and ants will move in, and given enough time, the whole place is just going to fall apart. Likewise, you need to replace old desires with new desires. When David in Psalm 51 was repenting of lust and murder, he doesn't just say, take away my evil desires and let me live in peace and tranquility. No, he goes beyond that. He says, take away my evil desires, but then create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Give me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit, he says. He asks God to remove his evil desires, but also to create new passions within him. He's not just saying, take away the love of sinning. But he's also saying, give me new loves. Give me new joys. Give me new passions. Let me rejoice in what you rejoice in. See, previously, using Paul's language here in verse 13, previously we presented our members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Our minds were devoted to wicked desires and our hands carried them out. Our hearts burned with bitterness towards our neighbors and our mouths cussed them out. Our hearts and souls were not right with God, and the things we did demonstrated that fact. But now, since we have been crucified with Christ, since our old man has been put to death, and since we have been brought with Christ from death to life, we need to be using those same members, our mind and heart and hands and feet and mouth, not in the service of our old master, but in the service of our new master. But you might say at this point, yeah, I know all that. I know that I belong to Christ. But no matter how hard I try, no matter how hard I work, I just can't shake myself of the actions of my former way of life. I still get so jealous when I see that other people have nicer houses, nicer cars, better behaved kids. I still lust after people who are not my spouse. I still lapse right back into filthy language. I still have such a hard time not just losing it when my kids are being annoying. I still have such a hard time keeping myself from gossiping. And to that, Paul says, it's not just a duty. It's not just a duty, as though Christ saves you and then says, well, you know what? You've got to work really hard now if you want to keep this salvation. You've got to work really hard if you want to go on living a holy life. It's not just a duty, Paul says. It's an inevitability. It's going to happen. The Jesus who died for you, the Jesus who put your sin to death, he has also sent his Spirit into your heart to continue giving you victory over sin's power. Your old man has been put to death in Jesus' death, and your new life is not a command, it's a guarantee. And so Paul finishes this, verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. The law says, do this and you'll live, but grace says, I have done this and you're alive. I have done this and sin is no longer your master. So when you're faced with temptation this week, how should you respond? Let me tell you three things just to finish off, three things that you should do. First, you should remind yourself of who you are. If Paul's making one point in this passage, he's saying, be who you are. You are no longer a slave to sin. You don't have to sin anymore. When Satan tempts you, when the world calls to you, when the things you once loved lure you in, remind yourself, I don't need to walk in sin. I don't need to do that. I have the option to walk in something that's so much better. For a Christian, sin is never inevitable. We have the ability to say no to sin. We have the right and the power to say no to sin. So first, remind yourself of who you are. Second, remind yourself of what Christ has done for you in the past. He has died for you. He has died for you. He, the object of the Father's affection from before the foundation of the world, he was willing for your sake to bear the full hellish fury of the Father's wrath against your sin. He loves you that much. One who has spent much time at the foot of the cross, one who has heard the Son cry out to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Will not find himself often in sin. In the face of that much love, you will learn very quickly how much you should hate sin. Beloved, Christ hated your sin enough to die for it. You ought to be willing to suffer a little too. And then third, finally, remind yourself of what Christ is doing for you and in you. The Christ who once died for you has also promised you life. Not just in the far-off future, but in the present. He has promised you life, and he doesn't make empty promises. You will gain the victory over your sins. If you ask older saints, older warriors who have been fighting Satan and putting sin to death for decades, they will tell you, if they're honest, that there were sins in their past that they never thought they'd be rid of. But though the Spirit sometimes works slowly, the fact that he is working is never in doubt. So when you struggle with sin, when you are tempted by sin, when you despair because of your sin, turn to Christ and cling to Christ and hope in Christ. Hear Christ's promises and claim them in Christ. When you are tempted, go to the Father and remind him, I have died to sin and I hate my sin, and your word says that I will live with Christ and sin has no dominion over me, but I am weak. So have mercy on me and give me strength. And that prayer that God commands us to pray will never go unanswered. So let's come to our Father now together as a congregation and pray.